Guys, good to be back.
Good morning.
Yeah, morning. Happy game 7 day to you. I don't see a lot of Dodger hats in representation though. One, two, yeah, go Dodgers. I know there's some Angels fans out there. We're praying for repentance for all of you. Get your lives right. You guys recovered from All Hallows Eve, Reformation Day last night. I was wondering how many guys were going to be here after trick-or-treating their brains out last night. It was good. You're good. So grab your Bibles. Let's go ahead and open up to Hebrews 12. I was here back in June, if you remember that. Some of you were here then as well. And then it was about a year before that when it was my first visit up. So one of the things that I knew I had to do is wear the belt buckle. Yeah. You guys are going to check this out. Come on. We gotta shine, baby. Yeah. I told Brandon, I was like, man, this is the first time I've actually wore it. I got to be honest. It sits on my bookshelf back at Masters.
You're supposed to rep that down in L.A., man.
I know, man, but I got the flat soles on, you know. I can't figure out. I got to get my boots in order. I got to get my belt buckle in order. I'm working on it, okay? One at a time. Yeah, my Stetson hat.
Right.
And my Stetson cologne, really.
Old Spice.
Old Spice cologne. Yeah, so there is a definitely an honor to get to come back up with you guys. Just a little bit about me. If you're not familiar with some of our work, so my life is basically centered around Christ first, but then in an earthly sense, the Masters University is at like the hub of what we do. And I live in Santa Clarita. Some of you are familiar with Santa Clarita. So I live there. I moved there to go and be at Masters, and I get to teach biblical counseling as my like 9 to 5. That's what I do. So that is a joy. Many of you have sent sons to us. You guys have been in classes, and so it's a real stewardship that we have. And I hope, as long as the Lord allows me to stay there, that we can send your boys back with a deeper commitment to the Word of God and a higher view of Scripture than they had before they came. And then they can take that to whatever vocation they're in, computer science, kinesiology, maybe they actually go to ministry, whatever that is. But that's what we are there for. And each of us feel the same way. So there's 9 undergraduate faculty, and that's why we're there, is to help raise up a high view of Christ and His Word. So our motto and mantra and ethos is for Christ and Scripture. And we really do believe that. That also, it really lends itself to the second part, and I want to do just a tad of review, but the second part of our series where we're talking about how we as men actually mortify sin and how we grow. And I want to remind you of our focus in our sanctification. And this goes back to June. So I know we have enough content between now and then to where it's like, hey, yeah, Greg, that warrants a little bit of refresher. So I want to spend like 3 minutes doing some refresher and talking through, okay, how do we actually grow as men and how are we transformed? What does that practically look like? And let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is extremely important because in light of the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, we know that we all as Christians, not only men, but Christians in general, that we're walking by faith. And that's the hallmark. That's us not walking by sight. So that's the hallmark of our Christian walk is what are we looking to and what are we walking by? 2 Corinthians 5, that you're not walking by your sight and what you see, the temporal things, but you're walking by your faith and looking to the eternal things. So what are you walking by? Chapter 11, faith. And then we have all of this great godly example of what it looks to walk by faith. And in each of those, you're looking to the reward. You're walking by faith, looking to the reward. That's Hebrews 11:6. So if you're going to pursue God, you got to believe that He exists and He's a rewarder of those that seek Him. So there's an emphasis over and over and over. So what is your faith, what is it undergirded by? Your focus. Think of your faith is undergirded by the direction that you're looking. This cloud of witnesses is very easy for us to conceptualize because we're thinking of a stadium and we're thinking of a first century performance. So we can conceptualize stadiums all the time. We watch football, we watch baseball, some of us watch NASCAR. Those are the real men. What else do we do in stadiums? Maybe we watch track and field. I don't know if we have a student that we love that's doing it, then we'll do track and field, but outside of that, maybe not. You know, so we understand who's in the stands. It's those that have gone before us. It's Christians that have been faithful. And so we have this great cloud of witnesses. Look at what you're laying aside. Every weight and sin which clings so closely to you. And you don't want to make it weird, but you're wearing as minimal attire as possible to run as fast as possible. Right? You're wearing. That's why we see men wearing like the spandex in the 400. Because they're doing their best to have no entanglements in that way. So as minimalist attire as possible, but you're laying aside the entanglements. The sin is not the direction that you're running in the direction that you're looking. You're actually focusing on something, which is verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. You're not actually focusing on the entanglements. You're focusing on your Savior, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Seriously, like this is true for believers. We as men who have been saved, we know that Jesus has established our faith, and it's solely because of the work of Christ. That's what we in part celebrate yesterday with. It's Christ alone who saves us. And so we know that He alone is the reason why we can run the race in the first place. So who is our focus? Our focus is Christ. And then I want to make sure you add, and not your sin. Your focus is Christ and not your sin. Your sin is not worthy of you beholding it. Does that make sense? Like your sin is not a worthy object that you run toward. I used this analogy last time. I'll remind you of it. Some of us have treated our sanctification like the injury clock at work. You know, we work in places where at times we're monitoring when's the last time someone got hurt. You ever thought of it that way? It's like, okay, it's been 30 days. No forklift injuries. 31 days. Hey, everyone gets a pizza party at 60 days. 33 days, no injury. And then sure enough, a guy runs over his toes on day 34 and the clock resets. You know, no pizza party for us. The reality is some of us we're looking at our sanctification by when is the last time that we sinned. We're measuring it by when did I get angry? When was I impure? When did I use that word that's not honoring to the Lord? But that is not the focus of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Your sin is not your focus. Your Savior is your focus. It's a Savior-focused sanctification. Seriously, that's a game changer. That's a total game changer in my sanctification. The more I think about not doing it, and I don't know if you can identify with this, the more I think about not doing it, the more I'm tempted to do that thing. Whatever it is. If you were like, Greg, do not touch that chair. I'm like, oh, man. Oh, no. This chair? It looks so comfortable. The more you're like, Greg, just don't be angry. Like, be pure. And it's like, okay, trying to be pure. Try not to be angry. Those are the things we talked about back in June. It's like, let's be patient men and pure men. The more we just say, don't do those things, it doesn't eradicate our desire for them. You need something better to replace that. You need a Savior-focused sanctification. That's what you need. That's what I need. And that's why some of us as men we're struggling because we're just focused on not doing bad stuff. That's it. You're just focused on not doing bad stuff. But you're not actually beholding a superior Savior. That is Hebrews 12, verse 2. So go over to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Go to 2 Corinthians 3:18. At some point, I would love if this passage, you were just like, oh yeah. Oh yeah, I totally remember that. Like it just jumps off the pages at you. One of the things that I've tried to, and I know I've said it here, I know that was in June as well, but I've tried to also communicate through the podcast, Transformed. I'll teach it at Masters, is the way that transformation comes about. And notice just a couple of things that are mentioned here about transformation in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, let's actually start in verse 16 to help you kind of get some context here. So it says in verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay, notice a couple of things, and some of you are familiar with this passage, so this is like a refresher for you. Notice what's happening here. Those under the old covenant, and Paul does say that the sons of Israel are those that are still under the old covenant, that they have a veil over their eyes, and that they cannot behold the glory of God. That's it. So what happens in verse 16? When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You can actually behold God for the very first time when you're saved. That's what regeneration means. You're born again. You're made alive. You guys remember that? Some of you were saved as adults, and you remember thinking this Jesus stuff is for sissies. This Jesus stuff is a bust. And then you got saved and you were like, oh, Jesus is glorious. He changed my life. He's my Savior. How did that happen? Through the work of God's Spirit in your life. Seriously, that's how that happened. So when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed and something now changes. In verse 17, you are free to behold the glory of God. Verse 18, the Spirit saves you, so what? You're not free in an American political sense. That's not what the Spirit is saving you toward. And trust me, I love America, and I love the Second Amendment. I love belt buckles, you know. I love trucks. I love camo. Like, we love aspects of America, but this is not about America. This is about you being free to behold the glory of God. That's the freedom that God's Spirit has given you. You're free from your sin. You're free from yourself. Right? That is the freedom that you have. So verse 18 says that, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. When you behold God's glory, when you focus on your Savior, when you focus on God the Father, something happens. You are transformed to be like Him. That's it. Transformed, like made new. You're not just like warmed up and reheated. You know, you have leftovers. You guys do leftovers on Monday. It's like, we have leftovers from the weekend. Let me bring this burger with me for lunch on Monday. It's know that you're actually made new. You're completely different. That's what transformation is. Romans 12:2 uses that you're transformed by the renewal of your mind. How does it happen? Not by focusing on your sin. Not by focusing on your sin. It's by beholding the glory of God. What if my focus on my sin, my focus on my circumstances, my focus on myself actually hurts me in transformation? What if it hurts me? The answer is it does hurt you. It does. I'm never going to change by just focusing on myself. And that's true for you. We're never going to change by just meditating on the badness of our sin. We need something superior by God's grace. I need his Son to bring me out of my sin. So what are you transformed by doing? Beholding God. Beholding God. Okay, last in June it was behold God and behold his patience, so we're not angry men. Or behold his holiness, so that we're not men who are impure. This morning I actually want to focus on gentleness. Gentleness. And you're like, what? This sissy from LA. Of course he would. No, wait, before that's the first thought that comes to your mind. Like, I want to frame it for you the way that Jesus talks about himself. Because some of us, when we think of a gentleman, not like we're not saying like he's chivalrous, but when we think of a gentleman, we think of like Mr. Rogers. You know what I mean? You're like, oh, Velcro shoes, those are cute, bud. Like, but you don't have any tools. You're not a man. You're probably in a Prius. Like, some of us think of gentlemen in that way. I'm sorry if you own a Prius out here. They're really cool cars. We love them. They get great gas mileage, but they're ugly. Some of us, when we think of a gentleman, we're thinking like, I don't want to be that. Like, I don't want to be Mr. Rogers. I don't want to be the guy with no tools. You know, like, I don't want to be the Prius guy. That's what your immediate thought can mean. It's like, but wait a minute. That is a cultural misunderstanding of gentleness, right? Don't think of gentleness as being effeminate or like being kind of this soft male. Just think of like gentleness as a character trait that Jesus claims for himself and God's Spirit produces in you. So if you're like, I don't want to be Mr. Rogers, I want to be a man's man, then the understanding that you have of gentleness is not correct. It's not correct. So let's actually spend some time working through the gentleness that Jesus demonstrates. And then let's connect the dots to us being godly men, men who behold the character of Jesus, and yet we're gentle in that way. We're not harsh. We're not mean. We're not provoking our kids. Everything doesn't have to go our way. Like, I'm not Mr. Bump on a log. And I just watch sports, and my wife functionally runs the house. So let's behold the glory of Jesus and his gentleness, and then connect the dots to our life. That's the goal of this morning. So grab your Bible. I'm at number 2 in your notes. It says, beholding the glory of Jesus' proactive gentleness. And I'll clarify proactive here in a second. Let's go to Matthew 11. Go to Matthew chapter 11. This should be really fascinating to you, because in Matthew 11, Jesus describes himself. Right? Like, how do you describe yourself? It's like, who are you? When you introduce yourself, who are you? It's like, well, I work here. Maybe I'm a father, or I'm a son. I'm from Bakersfield. Like, how do you describe yourself? Jesus is offering what is an evangelistic call to believe in him. And he's going to describe who he is in that. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 27, but the emphasis will actually be on verse 29. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is this call to take Jesus' yoke? Yoke yourself to him. Remember 2 Corinthians 6, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Yoke yourself to Christ. In the call of salvation, Jesus says, yoke yourself to me. I'm a gentle master, but I'm still a master, but I'm a gentle master. Jesus says explicitly, learn from me, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Is that what you think of when you think of Jesus? Is that what you admire when you admire Jesus? That he's gentle. All that gentleness means here is he's not overly impressed by a sense of his self-importance. Think of gentleness for a second. I didn't say anything about Velcro shoes, right? I didn't say anything about sweaters. I said gentleness is not overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Jesus is not overly impressed. Think of meekness or humility as similar words, but not the same word. So what does Jesus say? Come to me in your sins, and I'm not excusing them. I'm not justifying them. But when you yoke yourself to me, I am gentle. I'm humble and I'm lowly in heart. Do you think of Jesus that way? Is that the way you understand Jesus? There is a Revelation 19 Jesus. That's the Jesus on the white horse that comes back to set up his earthly kingdom. Like, there is that Jesus, and that is true. But do you think of him as a gentle master, a humble master? Behold the glory of Jesus. How does he put it forward? He says he's gentle. What? That immediately dismisses any preconception that you would say where gentleness is effeminate. like the gentle dudes are doing effeminate things and the real men are driving their trucks and hunting, and that it, you have to get rid of that, because Jesus himself, the perfect man, says, I am gentle. Okay, all right, so what does this practically look like? Let's look at some of the things that Jesus does in a demonstration of this. Point B, go to John chapter 10. Look at John 10. This is beautiful. I am the good shepherd. You know, I've actually thought about it. I don't know if you guys are familiar with shepherding sheep, but I've actually thought about just either studying with shepherds for a while, having sheep. It would be really neat to understand how wayward sheep are, right? Smelly, silly, simple-minded. You know, Jesus describes himself as being the good shepherd. Okay, what is this, the dictatorial shepherd, the overbearing shepherd? Look at what he says. Let's start in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Consider the tenderness of this, that Jesus protects his sheep. There's a love and a care for them. Jesus is with his sheep, right? Like he's not... I'll never forget, in the Army, I did 4.5 years active duty Army. Go Army, beat Navy. Oh, yeah, you guys like that. Always got to pick on the Navy guys. We had officers' clubs. And at the officers' club or officer chow hall, that was intended to only be for the officers. And so if you were enlisted, you were not supposed to go to the officers' club or officers' chow hall. And at times you even had officers' barracks. And what we learned is that really bad leadership are officers that are not with their people. It was really bad leadership. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not in the officers' club, away from the sheep, just learning about what's going, getting updates, but I am with them, with them. We always love that saying of pastors are shepherds that smell like sheep. Like, we love that saying. Jesus is saying, that is me. I am the good shepherd. I'm with my sheep. They listen to me. I lead them. We know the culmination of his shepherding is that he's willing to lay his life down for them. Think of the tenderness that comes with that. I think it's important because this is not, I am the cowboy and I drive my sheep. You ever thought about that? I'm the cowboy. Like, if they get out of line, I crack them. I'm the shepherd. I care for them. I'm with them. I lead them. Jesus cares for his people and he's willing to sacrifice for them. Like, think of that level of identifying the expression of his gentleness. What does his gentleness look like in practice? He cares for his people. He cares for his people. And it's fascinating because even in the Last Supper, he cares for those that he knows are going to betray him too. There's a gentleness in that, a humility. Let's go over to Matthew 18. You guys may disagree with this statement, so I'm totally open to your critique on it. But I think the way that you treat kids is a great indicator of your character, especially as men. The way that we treat kids is a great indicator of our character. Do kids annoy you? I got 3 kids. Yes. No. I mean, no. Do you see kids as like in the way? You know, it's like, hang on, like, hey, this is the big boys' time. Like, you guys just hang on for a second. Jesus has a very countercultural approach to the way that he treats kids. And there's going to be 2 instances, one in Matthew 18, one in Matthew 19, where Jesus actually incorporates children into his teaching. So notice what he says here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, and he said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Well, this is a very countercultural thing. Go to Matthew 19, and I'll show you why it's counterculture. Go to Matthew 19, verse 13. The children were brought to Jesus. There's healing taking place. The children are brought to Jesus that he might lay hands on them and pray. The middle part of verse 13, the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Countercultural. Don't bother our teacher. Don't bother our rabbi. But what Jesus does in this moment is he demonstrates the importance of having the faith like a child, having humility like a child. What a beautiful concept that Jesus, instead of being harsh towards kids, he actually brings them in. And in one of the synoptic gospels says he actually puts one on his lap and says, "This is what it's like. This is what it's like. Have the faith of a child. And that's how you enter into the kingdom of heaven." The way that Jesus treats kids, it's just beautiful. Honestly, it's a beautiful thing. As a single man, right? How do you, as a single man, treat kids? Some of us, like, we have our full. Like, we're at home with our kids all the time, and you feel like you just kind of want a break. Do you see that an overflow of your character comes out in the way you treat kids? Do you see kids on a Sunday morning as, like, getting in the way of the service? Getting in the way, like, bothersome to you? Or do you see them as a joy? Do you see them as a blessing from the Lord? Do you see that kids often represent that pure humility and a faith that Jesus calls us to? Literally, that this is the type of faith that we're to pursue, even as grown men, that trusting faith. One of the beautiful things that I have right now is like a spectrum of ages for boys. So you guys have seen my older two sons, Zane and Finn. They're high school and junior high now. Okay, so you know what that's like. So I have a 15-year-old, an 11-year-old, and then a 4-year-old. My 4-year-old actually does a great job of demonstrating this type of faith. Let me explain why. What happens is, his name is Jet. Whenever we're getting ready to cross the street, I'll say, "Hey, Jet, you got to hold my hand, dude. You can't just run out in the street." It's always a rule, like, I mean, we're trying to just help these boys not get run over, right? So that's just the rule. It's like, "Hey, dude, don't run out in the street." But Jet doesn't actually look both ways as a 4-year-old. All Jet does is just put his hand up and start walking. That's all a little bro does. He just puts his hand up and it's like, "Hey man, you gotta hold my hand." Jet doesn't say, "Hey dad, did you look right?" And then I'm like, "Yes, Jet, I looked right." "Hey dad, did you look left?" "Yes, I looked left." "Did you look right again just to make sure there's not a one coming?" "What's the speed limit here, dad?" He doesn't say any of that. When I say, "Jet, hold my hand, we're going to cross the road," he says, "Okay." And he puts his hand up, and I grab it, and we cross the road. It's like sometimes terribly annoying because you got to hold hands at everything, but it's a beautiful sign of the faith of a child. So Jesus puts children forward as exemplars. Men, the way we treat kids is a great indicator of your gentleness and your character. If they're annoying to you on a Sunday morning, then you got to like stop and check yourself and say, wait, Jesus prioritized them. Jesus even rebukes his disciples for not admitting them to him. Jesus' gentleness is demonstrated in the way that he treats kids. So a religion that's pure and undefiled is what? James 1. It's those that visit widows and orphans, right? The weakest, the vulnerable. There's implications for that here in a second. Okay, point D. Let's go over to John 19. John 19. Just another example of Jesus's, let's think of Jesus's gentleness, his care. Point D says, Jesus' care for his mom at the cross. This is significant. There's a couple of things that should stand out to you from this. All right, so let's start in verse 20, really the end of 24. And then the thought continues into verse 25. So you should see a quote, "They divided my garments." Look right after that. It says, "So the soldiers did these things, But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. You know, this is interesting because Jesus, in his time of suffering, actually cares for his mom. All right. In his suffering, instead of there being selfish ambition, instead of there being myopic, think of the way that pain can bring out the worst in us. It's like your back hurts, so you're mean to people. Your shoulder hurts, so you're mean to people. Your knee hurts, so you're mean to people. See that in this time, Jesus' care for his mom is demonstrated even at the cross. Do you recall that Jesus has four brothers? Four earthly brothers? Isn't that interesting? James, Joseph, Judas, and I think Simon is the other one. And the text will say his brothers and sisters. So we don't have the exact name of his sisters, but think of the implications of this. John, his beloved inner three, John that wrote the book of John, the epistles of John, Revelation, to John he says, "Behold your mom." And then John takes care of his mom. Jesus cares for his earthly mom. He cares for Mary. Now, in our suffering, think like he'd be like, well, I don't know, like James has got to take care of this. He's going to be the leader of the church at Jerusalem anyway. It's like, let big dog hang on to that one. I don't know, like let the girls take care of it. I got two sisters and they can be the ones that figure it out. Some of you with sisters are like, I don't know, you guys take care of mom and dad. But Jesus proactively demonstrates this care for his mom. I think that's a beautiful thought. It's like, man, when I think of my care of my parents, my heart doesn't always gush with excitement. Is that fair to say? Some of you are in that caretaking season right now where you're like, do they move in? Do we move in? Do they move out? Like, how do we actually meaningfully care for our parents right now? Have you noticed the way that Jesus cares for his parents? This is a beautiful thought. And the text does demonstrate that Mary's going to stay with them. And even at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, Mary's there with the disciples. So we have this beautiful reality that Jesus is gentle and it's demonstrated. Don't underestimate his omnipotence. Don't underestimate his sovereignty for sure. But how does he identify himself in the call to follow him? Take my yoke. I'm a gentle master. I'm gentle. Men, when we behold Jesus, you have to behold his gentleness. He is not overly impressed by a sense of his own self-importance. He's put forward as an example of humility, Philippians 2. He is humble and obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Man, there's no way that we could say we are representing the entirety of the glory of God and we are not gentlemen. There's no way. There's no way that that can be true. Turn the page. I think it's the back of your page. Man, this Gifford guy, always making up stuff. Here we go. What do we behold that prevents us from being men who are gentle? What do we behold? Okay, so I'd like you to think of it this way. In Southern California, we kind of know what rain is, right? We saw it in February. Maybe this next January we'll see it again, right? So you're familiar with rain clouds to a degree? I kind of remember them, you know? So think of a beautiful sunny day. We get a lot of those in Southern California. Beautiful sunny day. And then we have clouds that roll in. And I can't see the sun anymore. The clouds they're preventing me from beholding the sun in that way. Think of the things that actually roll into our life and prevent us seeing Jesus as being gentle. Our gentle Savior, lowly in heart. What creeps into men's hearts, the clouds that prevent us from seeing who Jesus actually is? What if there's actually a cloud of a desire for comfort? Oh man, here we go. The cloud of comfort. You ready for it? I honestly don't like doing things on Friday night, if I'm just being candid. And some of you can identify with this. Why? Because I am smoked from the week. I'm absolutely gassed. So just think, like, some of you have been working hard. Some of you have long commutes. Some of you, when you show up at the house at 6:30, 7 o'clock, and you've just been hitting it all day. And when you get home, what do you want to do? What do you really want to do? Come on, that's where I need your feedback. Crash. What was it? Unwind. Have a beer.
Watch a Hallmark.
Okay, no one says that. You get out of here.
Doom scroll.
ESPN. Fantasy football. It's like, just give me my iPad or my phone and let me just plop down on the couch for a little bit, you know? And it's like 30 minutes is gone, 45 minutes is gone. Seriously, like we just want a little bit of relaxation. So then what can take place is I just want some ease. I want some peace and quiet. I want to relax. So our family interferes with that to some degree. The biggest like jolt is when I get home on a Friday night and my wife's like, oh, by the way, actually we have plans to go out. I forgot to tell you. And I'm like, I'm gonna kill everybody right now. I'm like, I just want to plop and vegetate, and maybe the Dodgers game is on. You know, like, I just want to be gone. My tendency in that moment is when I worship comfort more than I do Christ, I am not a gentle man. I'm not gentle. Have you ever thought of our tendency to be harsh comes from a desire to be left alone and not be inconvenienced? For a second. Our tendency to snap in that moment where we're harsh is where we really just wanted to unwind and relax for a second. And on like, you write that down on paper, and that's not inherently a sinful thing. That's not inherently sinful to say, I just want to sit down for a second, I'm exhausted. Or I need to shower, change clothes, and then just eat some dinner, give me a second. But I can actually worship comfort more than I worship Christ. Totally. My comfort clouds my vision of Jesus being gentle. So when I get the news that we have this unexpected engagement, or I have to be taxi driver times two and I'm ferrying kids around, like in that moment I have to say, Jesus was a man who was gentle. He is my Savior. And He does not consider Himself His selfish ambition, or He doesn't make Himself the number one priority. That's what Paul says. So in this moment, I have a choice of, am I going to be like Jesus, or am I going to worship my own comfort? Man, how does beholding the glory of Jesus' gentleness transform you? It's where you plop down on the couch and your wife says, hey babe, can you help me with something? Right? And you just like feel the tension. You like feel it. You're like, oh, Jesus, take the wheel. I can't do this. That is the moment where you say, well, Jesus is gentle. Jesus is gracious. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired. I can respond in a way where I'm not putting myself first in this moment. Yes, honey, I can help you with something. Bam. That's how it transforms that. Go to a passage here. It'll come up. Go to Colossians 3. I'll show it to you a couple of times. Colossians 3. Notice what's said here in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. We're like, yeah, girl, do that. Read your Bible. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Man. I'm sure this was like an error in the original manuscripts. Dudes, we do what we want. It's not like that. It's, you're called to love your wife. As a man, you're called to love your wife. And to not encourage her to be bitter. That's what the word means. Don't encourage her to be bitter. You know, my harshness encourages my wife to be bitter. Totally. When I'm snippety with her, I hear something like, you guys know what that means? It means I love you. No. That's the way I interpret it. Yeah, the Hebrew is chesed. It's the beginning. When I'm a harsh man, I encourage my wife to be better. When I'm a gentle man, then I encourage my wife to respond in love and respect and honor and placing herself under my leadership. Seriously, you actually have a hand, men. This is a challenging one to accept. You have a hand in how critical and bitter your wife is. You have a hand in that. Meet a super critical lady. Like, we don't have to do names, but meet a super critical lady and just wonder what her husband's like. Because you're thinking of her like, man, she's the wicked witch of the West. But it's like, but maybe if you lived with him, you would struggle too. Is that fair to say? He's just harsh. He's snippety. He's a bump on a log. He's watching the game. I can't get any help around the house. He thinks that he just goes to work and that's all he does. Guess what happens for that lady? She wilts under that. And guess who has a hand in that? Us. We have a hand in that. When I'm a harsh man, literally the idea is I encourage my wife to be bitter. Man. Man, I want it to all be her fault. Right? She's crazy, Lord. I don't know why you gave me the one crazy one, but she's the... That's not it. It's like, I actually have a hand in loving her, and when I'm a gentleman towards her, I don't encourage her to be bitter. So say it in a positive way. When you meet a godly lady that's thriving, her husband has a hand in that. He does. He's making her life easier. He's being a refreshing presence. He's a gentleman. And yeah, she's not necessarily sleeping 9 hours a night, but yet she has joy. She's thankful. She is able to experience peace. Men, you have a hand in that, and I have a hand in that too. So how do we exasperate our wives? How do we exasperate our future wives? We're critical men. We're harsh men. We're unhelpful men. We're passive men. We're men who let our comfort supersede our love of Christ. No one said amen to that. Wow. Can I get a witness? All right. What clouds my view of the gentleness of Christ? A desire for control. Like, it has to be my way. Our tendency to be harsh, it can come from a desire for everything to go exactly as we desired it to go. I already had plans. And what were my plans? To sit on the couch. What's at the heart of that? I wanted my way tonight. I really did. I wanted my way. It's like, baby, it's Friday night. You know I'm tired. Like, why did you schedule this thing? And in that moment, you have to ask yourself, is it your plans that have to always happen? Is that the way you live your life? Is that the way I live my life? Don't tinker with our plans. Or can I say, well, I guess that's not God's plan for me tonight. Like, God didn't want me to sit on the couch for 2 hours and doom scroll. God actually has other plans for me. Am I willing to let go of my way and to accept that that is not what this evening is going to be about? Men, some of us, we struggle to adapt and adjust, and we come across as being harsh, uncompromising, and kind of mean in the process. What's at the root of that? That it has to go like I planned it, and I am unyielding in that. I'm unyielding. When I'm unyielding, just think of the things that I'm failing to do according to the Scripture. I'm not demonstrating understanding. 1 Peter 3:7, I'm to live in an understanding way, especially with my wife. I am being selfish, which is the opposite of Philippians 2. You're to do nothing from selfish ambition. I am being selfish. I wanted my plans tonight. I'm not respecting others when it has to go my way. Do I treat brothers in Christ as peers? Older brothers as fathers? Younger ladies as sisters? Older ladies as mothers? Like, am I treating them as a peer in Christ, or am I insisting on my own way, which is the opposite of biblical love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5? Insisting on your own way, being rude. When I let the cloud of control creep in, I'm a rude, unkind, uncompromising man. And she's going to say something like, okay, well, just have fun on the couch. I'm taking off with the kids. We're going to go do our thing. Guys, when I am in that exact moment, I have to say, well, Jesus submits himself to the Father, and I have to learn to submit myself to the Father. I cannot have my way all the time. I cannot have my way. If I'm a controlling man, I'll become a harsh man. You guys okay with that? If I'm a controlling man, let's be men who have purpose. Let's be men who have focus, for sure. We have a plan. But let's not be men who are unyielding in that. That's hurtful. Like, that's going to hurt everyone. And as your kids get older, it hurts them because you don't treat them as peers. And before long, you just recognize, like, nobody wants to be around you because it always has to be your way. We're harsh men, not gentlemen. Okay, last one. And then whatever clarifications or questions you guys want to ask. What clouds our view of the gentleness of Christ is a misunderstanding of headship. Okay, let me try to explain this one for a second. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20. You see that there in point I. I know you've experienced this. Some of you have worked enough and lived enough life where you've had a young, new manager. All right. You guys ever had a young, new manager? All right. Here comes Robin. You know, like, he just got promoted. He got his MBA from who knows where we care. And all of a sudden, he shows up and he loves to be the boss at your work. Just got promoted. In the back of your mind, you're thinking like the new guy. The new guy loves his position a little too much. Like, he loves to remind you that he's the boss and you're not the boss. You ever worked for somebody like that? And you're like, oh, brother, thank you. Totally. I've totally worked. I've worked for pastors like that. I've worked in the military for guys like that. Like, those guys are everywhere. So think of a guy that kind of likes the authority a bit too much. And you're like, gag me, bro. Gag me. I don't want to have to deal with this. That same mentality can happen when you become a husband and you think, I'm the leader of this outfit and you need to listen to me. You kind of have the young new manager type of mentality. Where it's like, come on, girl, come on, kids, like, all of y'all, you're supposed to be under my leadership. The way that harsh men can come across is sometimes even in their own mind biblically justified because they're the leader. They're the leader. But notice what Jesus says about leadership. Okay, this is James and John's request to, technically it's their mother's request to have them be first in the kingdom. Jesus is going to tell them, you don't know what you're asking, verse 22. This is Matthew 20, verse 22. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. When the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Men, think of an unbiblical, ungodly form of leadership as domineering leadership. That's what the Gentiles do. An unbeliever lords it over you. That's the young new guy that got promoted because he did his MBA. And you're like, oh man, this guy. That is exactly that emotion. Like, you're having an overbearing view of leadership. Think of leadership as servant leadership. Like, you are here to serve those underneath your leadership. It's a game changer in the way I see it. Not for them to serve me, but I am put in leadership to help serve them. And even in secular vocations, you guys are helping serve your employees so they're accomplishing the mission of your business, right? You're not cracking the whip and domineering and being unkind and ungodly. Like, you're investing in them so they can help pull in the direction of your company. This is true at each level, and in the home, if we're not careful, we have a hyper headship view. I'm the boss. You do what I say. You ever seen the movie Sound of Music? Please say no. This is a man's breakfast. That was a trick. In it, there's a dad who would actually toot his whistle for the kids to come downstairs out of their rooms. Toot, toot. And as he blows the whistle, they all come out and line up like for a military inspection. When Fräulein Maria actually sees it for the first time, she's like, this can't happen. You can't treat your kids like your military private or like one of your soldiers. This can't happen. Some of us, if we're not careful, we can be that kind of person where we have this inflated view of headship and we say, like, get in line, get in line, get in line. And your struggle is to serve those under your leadership. That's a struggle for you because you see that they're under you and they should be serving you. Men, what clouds our view is at times an unbiblical view of headship. For those of you that are married, for those of you that are leading people, we are the servant of those that we lead. We're the servant. They do not exist to serve us. We exist to serve them. Think of how that changes the request for help when you're tired. Think of how that changes your mindset when you get home. Yes, you've been working, but so has your family. Right? Like, yes, your kids are not trying to just make your life miserable. Your life is to help serve those kids, and you have them for a season to steward them. Yes, like, you love your wife, and you're trying to make her life easier, and you want to offload responsibilities and serve her and care for her. Think of the way that that transforms. So I am no longer a harsh man when I say, yeah, Jesus served. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and that's my role. There are times when you're praying on the way into the house, Lord, help me to have an attitude of serving this family as I go in tonight. You're praying for your employees. It's like, man, I'm struggling to honor these employees. Lord, help me to have an attitude of being a servant for these employees because they're getting on my nerves right now. Please help me. That is how beholding the glory of Jesus transforms you to be a man who's gentle. You're totally different in that circumstance. How? Because you behold the way that Jesus serves. Right? You behold the way that Jesus submits himself to the Father. You behold that Jesus is not ultimately about his comfort, but about honoring the Lord. Men, if those clouds roll in, then beholding the glory of Jesus' gentleness is done. Like, it's done. I feel entitled. I can doom scroll and just leave me alone because I'm the dad and I have worked hard all day. Man, that is how to be a harsh man. 101 in harshness. So when we look at ourselves, zoom out for a second, zoom out. We said, no Mr. Rogers, right? We have to jettison that idea that gentleness is no Mr. Rogers. We're not talking about dudes that are effeminate. That's a totally separate conversation. We're saying Jesus identifies himself as being gentle. That woos me in. Some of us have rough edges that we're having to sand off right now. And we're saying, I am tired, I work a lot, I have a long commute, whatever those things are. We're having to sand off those rough edges and say, yes, but harshness is never justified. Never justified. Jesus himself is a man who is gentle. So as our exemplar, God-man, we say, all right, Jesus identifies as being gentle, the servant of those that he's leading, I can do the same thing. Men, that is how we grow in being men who are gentle, not by focusing on our harshness. How do you grow in being a man who is gentle? You meditate on the glory of Jesus, who is gentle. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And then I think, man, he washed the feet of Judas. Oh, what can I not do for my employees? Right? I'm not foolish. I'm not making bad business decisions, but he washed the feet of Judas. Feel the weight of that. Yeah, okay, I can be humble. I cannot put myself first. I'm not going to be harsh. I'm not going to be unkind. I'm going to behold the glory of Jesus. Last passage, and then I'll leave you guys alone for this morning. Go over to Galatians 5. As you're turning there, I would encourage you to read Gentle and Lowly. It was a book by Dane Ortlund. He wrote it, it's probably 4 years ago, and it's really broken down almost into devotional bite-sized chapters. So I loved the book. I used it for my devotion whenever it came out. Of course, there are other attributes of Jesus, but that book was primarily about gentleness. And in it, he says, looking inside of ourselves, we can anticipate only harshness from heaven. Looking out to Christ, we can anticipate only gentleness. When you behold gentleness from Jesus, you become more gentle as a man. When you behold gentleness from Jesus, you become more gentle. If you're a harsh man, you don't know who Jesus is, or you're not beholding him completely. This passage drives it home. Okay, Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. Oh yeah, when I say that, you know exactly where I'm going. God the Spirit indwells you at the moment of salvation and something begins to happen. He will produce fruit in you. He will produce fruit. Notice what God the Spirit produces. Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The quality of gentleness is actually produced in you as a Christian. God the Spirit produces that into you. So what happens? At the moment of salvation, I can now see Jesus for who he is. And part of that is that he is my gentle Savior. Yes. And what is the net result in your life? You become like him. And how? You're more gentle. You're more gentle. We're not angry men. We're not harsh men. We're not men who are snippety. We're not worshiping our comfort, worshiping our way. We don't have this inflated view of ourselves and hyperheadship. We are men who are like Jesus. And the result is that I am going to be gentle. The scripture promises it. So men, final charge, and I'll pray. Men, if that is an area of your life where you're like, yeah, I know. I know I'm tempting my wife to be bitter. Totally. I know I can go home and be a bump on a log and doom scroll. I know I can do that. What's the remedy for that? The remedy is not to meditate on those things, but to meditate on Jesus. Spend your time beholding the glory of Jesus and his gentleness and watch the way that transforms you as a man. Let me pray for us and then I'll turn it back over to Brandon. Lord, it's not really a popular topic for us as men to aspire to being gentle. And I think there are so many guys that, honestly, for us, they're kind of effeminate, and we don't really want to emulate their faith or their walk. And yet, gentleness is something that we have to reckon with. Lord, for us as men, we feel justified, as you know. Like, we feel justified in being harsh or snippety or unkind to our wayward child, and we almost feel like that is right because we're the dad or we're the leader of this home or we're the boss at work. Lord, help us to be men who pursue gentleness because we love you and we want to be like your son Jesus. For some of us, it's our words. We really have to work on words that are kind and gracious. They're seasoned with grace. For others, it's actions where we need to be more thoughtful of our wives, of our employees, of our kids, and be more considerate in what we're doing for them. And Lord, for some here, it's that they're at the season of life for discipling other guys to be gentle and having a category for not being harsh, not being men who are angry and passive, worshiping comfort. So Lord, wherever each of these men are at, I pray that they would all leave here with the reminder that your son Jesus is gentle and he's our gentle Savior. He's strong, he's master, but he's gentle. And help us to be like him, we pray. And we ask this in his name. Amen. All right, thank you, men.